shepherd. He doesn't necessarily say he's the good shepherd immediately in the next paragraph there, beginning at chapter 7. But he does say in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Again, on another occasion, in verse 22 and following, Jesus again talks about the fact that he is the shepherd and that his sheep hear his voice. And I think this helps us to understand that John is not necessarily written in what we would think of as chronological order. Because apparently the early occasion here in chapter 10 is on one day, but then later there is a similar thought. And so that John puts it here. John does not have the idea of this is the way exactly it happened all the time. John has a purpose that we may believe. And so as we think about that, that's just an interesting side note. But I want us to notice here what Jesus has to say, particularly in verse 10, after he says, I am the door. And in the earlier verses, he says, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 7, he says, all those who came before me were robbers and thieves. Now, he's not talking about all the preachers, all the teachers of righteousness. He's talking about the Christ, those that claim to be. Because before him, after him, and I mean up to the present day, we still have men claiming to be the Christ. But he's saying, I'm the true door. I'm the one. And he says in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, abundantly is not necessarily a word that everybody's familiar with today. They ought to be, but that's just not a word. What does it mean? And it's interesting that whatever manuscript the translations are made from, all but one or two say abundantly. There's one that I don't recommend as a translation because it's the Bible in basic English. And it's specifically geared to people who are deaf because their vocabulary is very limited, most of them. And so abundantly would not be something that they understand. And so the way they write it, it's not a translation as such. It is, but it isn't. But it's that they may have life and have it in greater measure. And I think that's certainly the idea, that they would have life, that we would have life in abundance. Not just a miserly life of nothing, but a life that is beyond compare. And that's what he offers to us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, which is a quote from Psalm 34, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to quote this here. In talking about those who would love life, what does he say? For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Not just, pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What's he saying? If we would have a good life on this earth, what should we do? We should obey God. We should follow God's path. We should turn away from evil. Well, how do I know what's evil? It's what God says is evil. How do I know what's good? It's what God says. God has given us in his word. What is right? What is best? what is wrong. And so if we want to have a good life, we need to depend on God and on His, because His idea is that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And I want us to go over to Romans now, to Romans chapter 5, and go ahead and turn, because we're going to be looking at a number of verses here. In Romans chapter 5, the paragraph that we're going to be looking at begins in verse 12. And this is a contrast between Adam and Christ. This is a contrast between the wages of sin and what sin brings and what Christ brings. And so it talks about, for example, in verse 12, therefore, just as through one man, this man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, because of sin, and this death spread to all men because all sinned. Now he goes on to say, and we're going to skip down to verse 15. The contrast here, one man's sin produced ultimately death. In verse 15, but the free gift of God is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Death, life. And these two are used sort of as examples, if you will, to make the point. Continuing verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Now, is he talking about that Jesus offended? No, it's just that the gift was because of the many offenses. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And so, trying to help us to see what a great gift this is. One man's sin produced death. In contrast, the life of one man, the death of one man, the offering of one man brings life. Did I say the first one brought life? It brings death. And continuing to read verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Notice how many times life is mentioned here. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Yes, the law helped us to understand, to know what it is to sin. And so it abounded. But it says, but grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is this life that is more abundantly? It's life in this earth, on this earth. It's life here. But it's even more importantly, it's life in heaven. Life that is truly life. And as we continue in chapter 6, we're going to jump down to verse 4. Therefore, we were baptized with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We are buried with him in death by baptism, but then we're raised to walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is not life on this earth. This is eternal life. And just as Jesus will be raised from the dead, we will as well. Knowing this, that our own that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, and this is not again death, physical death, all that would certainly be true. You're not going to sin after you're dead. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And it's this dying in baptism and being raised to walk in newness of life. For now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God, so that we may also be partakers in this eternal life. Brothers, sisters, God gives us everything that we need, not only in this life, but he gives us life eternal. He gives us the hope. He gives us the reminder that when we see things happen in this life, we remember there is a better. There is one where none of the problems of this life will be. But even in this life, God cares for us abundantly. And if you were here last weekend, last Sunday, we talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there at verse 17, in God's second admonition to the righteous in this chapter, notice what he says in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. And he goes on to say, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Anything we need to be happy, to have joy in this life, God gives us. Now think on that for a moment. Can money do that? Can power do that? Power, particularly, is very transitory. But God gives us freely all the things that we need. And we have proof of this. And the Bible, the New Testament particularly, talks about and uses the example of the birds, of the lilies. And you say, well, the lilies, you know, all they need is water and soil and that's it. Well, but God provides that. But think about the animals, the birds. They need food. Do they go out when the wheat was ready? Did they go out to gather up the wheat that they could, to store it up somewhere? No. They depend on God to care for them. And if God cares for us, for them, how much more will he care for us? Indeed, that's the point that he makes. If five sparrows are sold for a very small price, how much greater value do we have? God cares for them. And it says not one of them falls without his knowledge. If he cares for them, will he care for us? He cared for the Israelites through 40 years in the wilderness. He gave them food. He gave them water in a deserted land. Oh yes, there are wells. Oh yes, there might be this or that animal, if you like lizards. But God cared for them. And I want you to turn with me. We could look at a number of the Psalms, but I want us to look into Nehemiah. Into the book, there's Nehemiah, Esther, then Psalms. In Nehemiah chapter 9, as Nehemiah is praying, as he is confessing the sins of Israel, he gives us a short account. He doesn't go into much detail here. They're beginning at verse 21. He, and this is This is not to remind God because he's forgotten. This is to remind them. This is to remind us what God did. Verse 21, 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. They never stopped to plant crops. They never had gardens. They certainly couldn't produce water out of a rock. God provided for them. And it goes on to say their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Now just think about that. What is one of the problems, the common problems that people of our age deal with? Swollen feet. And we're not on our feet all day. We're not marching through the desert, through the deserted land. We can stop throughout the day, prop our feet up. But in all those years, that never happened. In all those years, their clothes did not grow old. In all those years, although it's not said, you have to understand that their children were provided with clothes. And when you've had two or three children at home, is particularly when they're in that 4 to 6 to 8 to 10 range, how often did you have to buy clothes, new clothes? Because those were outgrown. God provided for them everything that they needed. Now it continues on in verse 22. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations and divided them into districts. It's interesting, this word that is literally corners. But the idea is you divided it into portions. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and to possess. So the people went in and possessed the land. You subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hands with their kings and the people of the land, that they might do with them as they wished. And they took strong cities and a rich land and possessed houses full of goods, cisterns already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance that had already been planted. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. What's the point? God provided for Israel. God provided for this stiff-necked people. And I think sometimes, as someone I know very well says from time to time, I would have died in the wilderness because of complaining. And yet God provided for them. Not only did he provide for them in the desert, in the wilderness, he provided for them. He brought them into the land of Canaan. He destroyed the inhabitants from before them. It says they took strong cities, rich land. This was not one of those campaigns that you destroy all, because they didn't have to. God gave them the people. God gave their kings into his hand. And it says, and they possessed houses full of all good things, cisterns already dug. Now, I've not dug a cistern, I built a cistern. And let me tell you, I had to build it twice. And it wasn't any fun the first time. And it sure wasn't the second time. They didn't have to build a house. There were houses there already. The cisterns were there. The vineyards, the olive groves, the fruit trees. All of those were planted. God provided for them all that they needed. And I think when we look at that and we understand and remember how God provided for them. It should encourage us to rely on Him, knowing that He will provide for our needs. But I think one of the things, and this certainly is the source of what He did for them and does for us, and that is His great love for us. If you want to turn to the book of Jonah, we're on our way back to the New Testament anyway, so let's go to Jonah. And you remember that Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach, and Jonah went the other direction. Jonah preached, and the people from the king down repented. And the king said, let every person, let the animals wear sackcloth. Don't let them eat. Don't let them drink. If perhaps God will relent. And you remember that He did. And you would think that Jonah would be so happy. But in chapter 4, at verse 1, because God did relent, it says, verse 1, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said? And I don't think he said it to God. I think this is what he was thinking. When I was still in my country, therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Did God want to destroy Nineveh? No. And God gave them a chance and they repented. Now we know that Nineveh indeed reverted to their old ways again, and they were destroyed. But God gave them the chance. Why? Because as Jonah says, I know that you are a gracious, full of grace, and a merciful God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. God wants all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3 says that's why He has not returned yet. He wants all men to come to repentance. God is gracious. God is loving. We're going to go to Titus now. To Titus to chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning there at verse 4. Speaking of God. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The kindness, the love. And He says that we were saved not because of what we have done, not because we have been so righteous, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration, baptism, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It says, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's that word again, abundantly. We have received the Holy Spirit, we're told. In Ephesians chapter 3 also, beginning there at verse 17. Again, we're told that Christ may dwell in you, in your heart through faith, that you being grounded and rooted in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to that the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all the generations forever and ever. Amen. Now he starts off talking about the love of Christ. And notice verse 18. This is the description of the love of Christ. That you may know, that you may comprehend with all the saints, what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of God, of Christ rather, which passage knowledge. Now, you think about the person who you think loves you the most. The person who has done the most for you because they love you. Like my wife. But you think of all that they have done. And you think about the things that they have suffered, the things that they have given up for you. But what is that in comparison to the love of Christ? The one who chose to leave heaven. The one who chose to come and live on this earth, knowing the death that he was to die. I mean, can you imagine? Just try for a moment. And I think the idea in verse 18, what is the width and length and depth and height? And then he goes on to say, the love of Christ which passes knowledge. If you just try and think about the limits, you can't. Because it is beyond our understanding. And that is the love that motivated God. And we could say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All were involved in this decision. The Son, as we call him, chose to leave heaven. To submit himself to the commands of the Father for the sole purpose of saving us and glorifying God. Because when you look at each of us, and you know, there are those who are more, I hate to use the word exemplary, but there are some that it's just, you just can't imagine. How could God pardon the apostle who became Saul, Paul, who persecuted Christians? And I'm persuaded he wasn't the only one, but he did, because of his great love, because of his great grace and his mercy that redounds to the glory, his glory. And in verse 20, he tells us, and just this is kind of the benediction, if you will. Now to him, God, who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or even think. That's the power, that's the love that God has. And if God abounds and is care for us because his love has no limits, what should be our response? And we as Christians are told, encouraged, commanded that we must also abound. In the book that follows, Philippians, in chapter 1, verse 9, as Paul is writing to these brethren that seem to be the ones he is closest to of all the churches, the church particularly, he says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. This isn't brotherly love here. This is love for God. And what is the result? That you may abound more and more in your knowledge and in all discernment and all understanding, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. What is his prayer for them? That they may grow. And it says that you may approve those things that are excellent, that are righteous, that you may be sincere and that you may be without offense until the day Jesus comes back, that you may obey God, that you may know and do what he would have you to do. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. Now again, they're going to be commended in a little bit for their love, but that's not what's under consideration here. That you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk, how you ought to live, and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And he goes on to talk about that. It's interesting that that's the one he mentions in particular. It was a problem then. It's as much a problem now. And he said that you would abstain from that, that you would do what's pleasing to God. And the last verse we're going to notice on this point is in Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to begin our reading in verse 9. You may remember that verse 4 says, "It is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come." These are Christians. These are serious Christians. But it says, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, because they have chosen to crucify again for themselves the Son of God, and put him to an open shame. Now obviously, this passage makes it clear that yes, Christians can fall away. These are not people who just were out there kind of on the fringes playing. These are people who know. But he goes on to say, and you can imagine, I mean, this is a pretty harsh passage. But now he comes back to verse 9. He says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. We believe you are better than this. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner," there are some, but we're confident that you are better. "For he says, God is not unjust to forget your work of love and labor, your work and love of labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." What end? The day the Lord comes back or your death. "That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." What's it all about? It's our being abundantly abounding in our service to God. And going back again to 1 Thessalonians, now to chapter 4, and then again to chapter 3, we're going to notice that there is a command concerning brotherly love. And there is nothing that will destroy a church like a church where people don't love one another. And there is nothing that can keep a church together like brotherly love. And that's why these brethren were commended, and it's an example for us. Verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. I don't have to, because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. In talking about their brotherly love, he says, you practice brotherly love to the church, to everyone in the church there. And they were passing through a time of tribulation, of persecution. And yet, and he says, and not only here, but toward all the brethren throughout the whole province of Macedonia. That's what you're willing to do. That's an example for us. In chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Again, that you may be established, that you may increase and abound in love to one another. And we're gonna close going to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to think about why should we do these things? Why should we be willing to? And he tells us here in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. I think the American Standard says constrains us. And constrained is just a little bit longer than compel. Because it's almost like this pulling. You can compel someone, they can resist. Constrain, just a little bit stronger. The love of Christ compels us. Why? Because we reason, we realize that if one, Christ died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Christ died for us. Christ died so that we could live. Who should we live for? We should live for him. Because not only will we have a better life in this world,